Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 11 and verse 47. The Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 47, these words. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." And our subject is simply God's superior power. Now, looking at the last part of John chapter 11, one may first of all think that it is little more than a linking passage. Here, well, we've been seeing the raising of Lazarus and the events leading up to it. And chapter by chapter has had some mighty theme as we've gone through the Gospel of John, and some great event and great miracle. And now, the last portion of John chapter 11, there appears no great miracle. It seems to be a series of negative statements, and we may say, well, it is essential that it is here because it links us to the following chapter and the events that followed. But this is the Gospel of John. And we've grown used to the fact that every portion we look at has some mighty truth, some special significance of its own. And this is no exception. This tailpiece or linking passage is actually very profound. The way God the Holy Spirit works in inspiring the Apostle John to give these words, it's more than human literature. It is so perfectly structured, and in every section there is a theme and a development. In fact, there are several themes. We can only really, we're only able to look at one at a time. And as you look at these verses, verse 47 to the end, and you look again, and you look again, what is the cohesive sense or special theme and message of this long tailpiece to the chapter recording the raising of Lazarus? It soon becomes evident that you're looking at an analysis of the thinking of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, how they viewed things, how they formulated a decision, what precise form of words they used to pass their resolution and determination to bring Christ under arrest and to trial and to kill him, what they forecast, what they predicted would happen as the result. And you're seeing a kind of analysis of this. People reject Christ. People turn either in their day to ceremonialism or in these days to materialism and scientific humanism. And you try to forecast world events and what's going to happen in your life and what life is all about without any consideration of God and the gospel and Christ. Well, your forecasts are completely wrong. Nothing works out. Your determinations and policy for life doesn't work out. Not you, not the politicians, nothing works when it's based on materialistic thinking or unbelieving thinking, disrespectful to God and to Christ. And you see this analysed, and it's not only so that we shall understand them. Now, I have to say, and we're not even looking at the passage yet, but these were clever men, these leading Jews. They may not have been the best, but they were the brightest. The people who gained high positions in Jewish society and in the Jewish church long ago, they were not fools. We must not underestimate them. They were brilliant men and thinkers in their way. That is always historically a trait in Jewish society and organization. They don't appoint duffers and promote duffers. So they may not have been the best of men, but they were among the brightest. Yet their predictions were wrong. Their determinations, their formulations as to how they should act were wrong. And the magnificent thing is that God overruled everyone to his own glory. And where they were mistaken in their actions, God overruled and adjusted their actions to serve his own will and purpose. And John brings it out as you go through the passage. So we begin with verse 47. And my first heading will be very simply, their predictions were wrong, brilliant as they were. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the principal instigators of this, evidently. But the chief priests, mostly Sadducees, but many of them, the underpriests, were Pharisees also. This is the Sanhedrin Council, the Council of 70, the rulers of the Jews. Whether they were all there, we're not told. But obviously, the majority of them would have been. There's no sign of someone like Nicodemus, who would have had great reservations. Or Joseph of Arimathea, were they there? We don't know. Were they cowed and silent? Many of these people had come to believe. We read about it in the preceding verses, that they had believed in Christ, particularly at the raising of Lazarus. In fact, you remember how the Lord had done something rather intriguing in as he raised Lazarus. He had said to the bystanders, to these very people, Jewish leaders, some of them had gone to mourn with Martha and Mary. And he said to them, in a sense, you loose the grave clothes. Now they smelt the smell of death in that cave tomb. The seal, the stone was rolled away. It was evident that that dying man was decomposed, had been there 4 days, and yet they touched his living body. You can't get closer than that. They helped unravel his grave clothes, as it were. And yet, while many believed, others were hardened. Others took steps to act against him. And you see all this hardness in verse 47. They gathered a council. And they said, what do we? I notice one translation puts it, what shall we do? Not all do, but at least one very popular translation. What shall we do? That's not what they said. They said, what do we? Our King James translation may sound quaint, but it's absolutely accurate here. What are we doing right now? That was what was raised in the council. What are we doing? We haven't made a firm resolution. A lot of the attempts to take Christ and to execute him have been unofficial. You read about it in the previous chapters. People had taken up stones to take him outside and to bring about his execution. But there hadn't been any definite policy formulated by the leading council to do this. There was no official arrest warrant. There'd been one to take him, but not with the sentence, the determination to kill him behind it. So they're saying, what are we doing? There's great impatience. It's in the present tense in the original Greek. What are we doing? For this man, they have him in contempt. And you can see they give themselves away, the hardness of their hearts. This man doeth many miracles. Those words are powerful. The word miracles in the Greek is not the word for wonders. It's the word that means marks, literally, or signs, or pointers. When they're in private counsel, and they're not obliged to contradict him, the Lord, they say, we're forced to say, he's doing pointers, signs of Messiah. How hard they must have been. He's doing signs of messianic office. that he's the promised one, the prophesied one, the sent one. We've never seen these signs. Signs are done by him. But we're against him, and we won't have him, and we deny him. They give it away. They cannot question his signs. I wonder how many times and how often those investigators they sent out had gone to homes where people could say, my daughter's been healed, my son has been healed, my husband or my wife has been healed. And they would say anxiously, how is she now? How is he now? Hoping to hear that the healing had passed on, had been reversed by events, that the person was sick again. They never found it. They never found in all their inquiries a healing that had gone wrong. They were hoping that the restoring of sight to the man born blind would turn out to be a hoax. They questioned him and questioned him. You say you were blind. He says he was blind. Find out, investigate his parents. We don't believe he was blind. All the time looking for trouble. They never found it. Every healing was authentic. Every healing lasted. Everything, even limbs restored, sight to the blind, and now the raising of the dead. It had happened twice before with Christ, but now with Lazarus. And at last they couldn't deny it. It is undeniable, they say, in their official council, that he does signs of Messiah. But their hearts were so hard. Hard hearts are like that. People say to you today, if God were there, and if Christ were true, and if the Bible were true, wouldn't he have left some powerful, irrefutable evidence? Then we'd all be convinced. Then we'd listen to you Christians and you preachers. No, they wouldn't be convinced. They wouldn't listen. When Christ healed Lazarus, they touched him. And they said, it's undeniable he does the signs of Messiahship. But we reject him, and we will not have him. And he is our enemy, and we don't want him. You know why, of course, because he preached repentance and change of life and seeking mercy from God and salvation, conversion. And they hated his message, so they wouldn't have him. And they could sense that if Christ were to be received by the masses, then they would be exposed for their phony religion and their hypocrisy. So they were dead set against him. But it's all revealed in their own words. What are we doing? We're letting him get away with doing this man. They view him with contempt. We're letting him get away with signs of Messiahship. And then in verse 48, this is their prediction. And this is the first great error. If we let him thus alone, if we let him get on with it, all men will believe on him. It's inevitable. They almost say it. Any rational, reasonable, fair person is bound to believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away our place and our nation. If people believe on him, the Romans will think that it's insurrection, it's rebellion against them, and they will come and crush us. Well, they were wrong. Because what happened is that they did take away his life, and the Romans came and crushed them because they murdered the Messiah. The judgment of God was upon them. And in AD 70, as you know, the armies of Titus surrounded Jerusalem and moved in and crushed the city and destroyed the temple. They said, if we let him live, the Romans will come and destroy us. Oh no, if they killed him, the Romans would come and destroy them. They should have realized that. They were taught in the scriptures. They were learned men and capable men. Had not John the Baptist preached, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world"? He was their Messiah. Any action against him, from their point of view, would lead to their judgment. So their prediction was wrong, entirely wrong, because they didn't respect God and Christ. Their judgment was foolish, brilliant as they were. And we see this constantly in life. The foolishness of even brilliant men when they're in contempt of God. You see it in a religious way. Down the centuries, people who haven't respected Christ, even churches, the Roman Catholic Church, through its history, people who haven't respected Christ and honoured the Word of God and believed what he came to do and believed in his message, the message of grace, that people find God by repentance and seeking his forgiving love and believing in Christ who suffered and died on Calvary to bear the eternal weight of punishment due to them for their sin. And we need new life and conversion. People who reject all that and don't believe that, they put what in its place? Well, they use their reason and they say, if there is a God, he will only be pleased with us if we try to do good works and please him by our own efforts. So they throw away grace and they put in its place works. And we cannot ever please God or find his acceptance by works, because we're sinners and we fail hopelessly and we need forgiveness. So it's the same with us as with them. Their judgment was seriously at fault. Their prediction was entirely wrong. They got everything the wrong way round because they had no respect for God and his promises and what he'd said. Same with us in so many ways. You see it in the church, even among some people who are supposed to be Bible believers. Their judgment is at fault. They say, if we're going to win people around us and we're going to draw people to Christ, we can only do it by turning our services into entertainment and borrowing all the decadent musical styles of the world and setting religious words to them and even promoting dancing and everything else. We've got to be like the world in order to win the world. Instead of following the Bible, you cease to believe in the power of God and his methods and his promises. And you put these other things in their place. And what do they produce? Superficial worldly churches. Not true churches of belief and proving the Lord. With deep things taught and Christ loved and served. We become foolish as soon as we stop respecting God and his word and his ways. Well, they were foolish. And the same with scientific humanism. How are we going to change society, they say? By getting rid of all these moral shibboleths that the church has given us and letting people grow up and be adults and have free sex and conduct themselves in a mature, civilized way and do away with all the commandments of God and suppress faith. And what they produce is an increasingly confused and suffering society. Same with the people of those days. They reject God, they reject his word, they reject Christ, and they make foolish mistakes about the future. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place, by which they probably meant Jerusalem and temple. Though some people think they meant our place, our office, our station in society, our good living from being priests, our authority and domination. Or maybe they did mean that in their hearts. But on the surface they mean the Romans will come and take away our temple and our nation. So then, moving to a second heading in verse 49, their objective was wrong, what they would do about it, their plan. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, that might give us the impression they change the high priest every year. That's not an impression we're meant to gain. Caiaphas actually had been high priest for 12 years. He was appointed by Pontius Pilate, wrongly, as it happened. He wasn't supposed to be appointing the high priest, but he was the Roman boss, and he did so. Well, Caiaphas was for the time being, he was deposed a little later, but he was for the time being high priest. Josephus, the Jewish historian at the time, tells us that he was a cunning man and a very clever man, but very cunning and even violent. Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all." Now, I think we have to understand the spirit in which Caiaphas would have said this. I think the chairman of the Council of 70, leading clergy in among the Jews, would hardly have been so blunt in a general sense. He wouldn't have said to all the people under his chairmanship, "You know nothing at all," as we may imagine. That's not the best way to be chairman and to get what you want. In fact, he agreed with them. What Caiaphas says is very similar to what they were saying. What is meant here is not "you know nothing at all." Caiaphas, I think, says this with a sneer and with a half smile. Let me suggest to you he put it in this way. "You council members, you don't know anything about how to frame a resolution." Now, they wouldn't have minded that so much. They were saying, "We're not doing enough. What are we doing? If we go on like this, this man will live, do these signs, the people will follow him, and the Romans will come and destroy us." And they are all of one mind. Well, dissidents, no doubt, but they're cowed and silent. On the whole, they're of one mind. And then Caiaphas says, "Yes, but you people don't know how to frame a resolution. Let me put it for you in a way so that we can sell it to the people. What we're going to have to do is pretty rough here. We're going to have to destroy this man. We're going to have to do away with him. We will not look good. We will find a charge, blasphemy, something of that kind, but we will not look good. Now, what you say is quite right, but I can tell you how to frame it." And that's what he was good at, and he does. "Ye know nothing at all," verse 50, "nor consider," and this is the way he frames the motion, "it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." Why, that almost makes it sound moral. He's found a formula. They can sell this to the people. This will look reasonable in the minute book. We are acting for the good of the people. It is unavoidable that one man who's going to bring catastrophe upon us should perish rather than all the people perish. At last, the council have made themselves feel noble in their ignoble act to do away with Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he says you don't know anything at all about framing the motion. But he can. I told you. They didn't have the best man as high priest, but they had the brightest. He knew how to do these cunning things. "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." They're his words, and he meant them. And he has so little morality in him that he can justify a wrongful arrest and trumped up charges, but he makes it sound good. But then we read something very mysterious in verse 51. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, for the time being, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. He was no prophet, but God overrules what he says. And Caiaphas cunningly devises a way of making it look good, but God overrules so that the bare form of words actually speaks the truth about Christ. You can only imagine what the disciples did with these words on the day of Pentecost and afterwards. I think they would, this is my speculation, I admit it, they would preach to the people, even the high priest was moved to say, it is necessary, it is expedient that one die for all. And that's what Christ has done. Suffered and died on Calvary for all those who turn to him because God works in their hearts. Dear friends, the high priest actually intended it wickedly, but God overrules the form of words so that the official statement which is declared in the temple, the house of God for the time, is perfect. And you see this overruling of God in a number of things in connection with the death of Christ. In, say, the superscription that Pilate put over his head. It's perfect. And it describes exactly who he was. This is the King of the Jews. The scribes and the Pharisees hated that. But Pilate was moved, he didn't know it, to put a true inscription over the cross. You see the hand of God, their foolishness, their determination cannot be carried out in the way they thought, but God overrules and he brings his purposes to pass. This is a picture of how God works constantly through his people. Can I tell you an anecdote that I must have mentioned before? It so thrills me. When my wife and I were engaged in pioneering north of London more than 50 years ago, we were working in a town and, well, we were trying to secure land for the church that was formed. And there was no land available. It was all owned. Acres and acres and acres, thousands of acres, owned by the old London County Council, long since gone and buried. They owned everything. And there was this northern part of the town, great, everything was earmarked for the building of houses. Now, the LCC surveyors and authorities had decreed that it was highly desirable in that portion of the town to have a church or some other community forming interest. Highly desirable, but, of course, they were making their determination look good, like Caiaphas. Was highly desirable, but there was no available land. And that was the end of the matter. Everything was earmarked. But it turned out there was available land, because when the area had been surveyed by the aerial survey, there was a large site that was interpreted as woodland, couldn't be touched. It was woodland, it must be preserved. But it wasn't woodland. When you went and looked at it, it was just scrub. It had been misinterpreted. Well, there you are. We were able to put that case to the LCC. You have said it is highly desirable that there is a community forming interest, and the only reason there isn't one is that there is no spare square foot of land to allocate to it. Well, now there is. It's appeared. To me, that's always been a most remarkable sign of the overruling of God that you find continually in the work of God. Man decrees one thing, God will overrule his mistakes, and something else is possible. And it happens time and time again. How often we tell the story of William Carey. He was 7 years in India, in West Bengal. And then the British authorities, inspired by the commercial interests and the trading companies and the Catholic and, well, they were supposed to be Anglican, but they were more Catholic fathers, missionaries, drove him out of British West Bengal. And roughly in the year 1800, he, joined by Joshua Marshman and William Ward, the printer who came from this church, the trio, Carey, Marshman, Ward, they took refuge in a little town called Serampore. And that didn't happen to be British. The Danish also had an empire. Empire. The Danish empire in India consisted of two small towns. That's all that had been ceded to them years earlier by the British as an act of goodwill. And they clung on to these two little towns. And Carey, not even realizing fully what he was doing, took refuge in one of these towns, Serampore. Well, the British persecution got worse and worse. They wanted Carey out of there. They didn't want evangelical gospel preaching missionaries trying to change the religion of India. The British thought, that's us, we thought that would be detrimental to trade. Get them out. But they couldn't touch them because they weren't in part of the British Empire. They were in the part held by Denmark. And they were under Denmark's protection. And there the missionaries transformed a town. And it was the envy of all the other towns and cities in Bengal. And they gave it all kinds of services and benefits. And they translated literature. And they started to translate the scriptures. Dialect after dialect. All, well, the 46 cognate languages of Hindi they translated. Serampore University, the colleges, the training of other missionaries. And eventually, when in 1845 the British bought out the Danish interest, the persecution had ended. And there the Serampore trio had accomplished so much. But you see in the history of it how God worked and moved, provided a safe place for them where they could operate and grow and spread the gospel untouched by the power of the British Empire until the British authorities changed their mind and decided missionaries were good after all. How God works. Well, I'm roaming away from the text, but we see it so many times. You'll see it in your life. You'll see measures taken against you at work, all kinds of things. Remember how the Soviet Union tried to suppress the gospel and the gospel preachers and the Baptists? And the more they tried to repress them, the purer they became and the more ardent and earnest they became, until at the height of the persecution by the Soviet Union, just before 1990, when you had perestroika and glasnost and all the rest of it, and liberty came, they had as many as 18 underground presses turning out scriptures and literature and so on. Why, even persecution often brings the best out of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so today, in our own situation, privately or in the land, if scientific humanism tries harder to eradicate, as it's eradicating Christianity in the school. Just think, I must roam a little longer. Something occurs to me. In 1990, 1991, the gay lesbian lobby were absolutely set on bringing their ideas into the schools of this country. And they were poised and ready, and they had their literature produced. And something went radically wrong. The government of the day introduced SATs and league tables into the schools. Why did they do it? Well, they said to improve education. They certainly didn't have it in mind to achieve what actually happened. It wasn't in the government's mind at all, and we can say that, certainly. But they introduced all these SATs, whatever you think of them, and the tests in the schools and the league tables, just as the gay lesbian lobby was ready to fill the schools with the whole, sexual agenda choice and all this type of thing and all the propaganda in favour of the alternative morality. And suddenly, from 1990, 1991 and 92, the schools became far too busy to be bothered with that. Everybody, every headmaster, preoccupied with getting a place on the league tables, with getting the children through the tests. And when the various lesbian and gay societies knocked on the door, we want to take extramural lessons and think, no time. We're all set. The government intended one thing. What God brought about was what is now a 25-year stay of execution and protection for the children and for the gospel. Sadly, I have to say, numerous churches and even Bible-believing churches where people love the Lord haven't taken advantage of it. We haven't seen an upsurge in Sunday schools and their growth, evangelistic Sunday schools, gospel preaching. So often the churches haven't taken advantage. And it looks now as though that 25-year stay of execution is coming to an end. And different ways have been found to get this dreadful immoral agenda into the schools and into the teaching programs. But, I want to go back to the passage. But you see it even here. The authorities intended one thing, and God overruled in a completely different direction. Well, I go on then to, because we must hurry, to verse 51. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, John adds, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And from chapter 10, we realize, but I'm not going back to that now, that this refers to the Gentiles. And here is then their determination, verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel for to put him to death. But their counsel, I was going to explain to you, but I must hurry, didn't succeed. There was another 2 months to go. They were unable to arrest him, and he went out of the city and took himself off, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew all their schemes, to a town or village called Ephraim in the Judean desert, and nobody knows quite where it was, but it's thought to have been located in the desert somewhere some 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And there he continued for the next 2 months until it was time to return, and we pick up the trail of that in chapter 12. It's referred to here in verse 55 of chapter 11. The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. But I'm coming to conclusion with verse 56. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Oh, how clumsy that sounds. Be careful. The King James translators didn't always produce the prettiest rendering, but it's usually the most accurate. What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Or as we might say today, do you really think he isn't going to come? That's the sense of the Greek. Do you really think he isn't going to come? That's important. They didn't say, is he going to come? Is Christ going to come? They remembered the days in the women's court where thousands of people stood, and though there had been attempts to take his life, he would still calmly come and he would preach, and the scribes and the Pharisees would barrack him and question him, and he would answer them so beautifully and perfectly. Why, before he's been under threat, but he's come. Will he come? No, that's not what they say. They say, is it right? Do you think it's right? Do you think it's so that he won't come? Why did they say that? Well, because that's what had been put about. The official word from the scribes and the Pharisees, from the priests, is, he isn't coming. He won't come. Do you think it's right? Do you think this is how it'll be, that he won't turn up? He won't come, had started that. They thought that if they couldn't actually arrest him, he would be too scared to appear in Jerusalem again. The pronouncement was made, Christ is to be arrested. There were further rules brought out. If you know where he is, if you harbour him, or if you even see him, you better report him. Tell the authorities where he is. He can't survive here, they said to themselves. He knows that his days in Jerusalem are at an end. He cannot come. We've determined his death. If we can't actually physically find him and arrest him, we have at least got rid of him. He won't appear now to disturb us. He'll be a fringe person out in the desert somewhere. He won't return. They were entirely wrong. He did return when the time was right, that he was going to suffer and die, and in apparent weakness allow his arrest and his trial. He did return for us. They got everything wrong. Their predictions were wrong. Their determinations were wrong. Their action didn't work out. Everything was turned to match God's plan and God's intentions. And their expectation was wrong. So it is today, friends. The Christian faith in the Western world, they think, the scientific humanists, is on the retreat. We have all but extinguished it. We've only got to brainwash another generation and it will be gone, they think. We can now afford to treat it with contempt. It's all over. It's all finished. But he is going to return. He may return first in the power of revival, but he's coming personally in due course, and it may not be long. We're surely towards the end of the whole dispensation and era. He will return. Unbelief always gets it wrong. Dear friends, I'm over time, and I must draw to conclusion, and we'll sing our final hymn. It's a hymn of dedication. And in the context of this message, we can mean it with all our hearts. It's hymn 461. Hymn number 461. Lord, in the fullness of my might.